Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for Mark's gospel that introduces us to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Father, as we've in these early chapters learn of his authority, we pray that you help us to see clearly who he is. Father, we pray today that your Spirit gives us eyes of faith, maybe for the very first time, or maybe in a fresh way, to see the truth of Jesus' identity revealed here, and to respond with the faith that we see in this passage, and that is the only right response to who he is if we see him truly. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're only on, I think, in your Bible, something like the third page of Mark's Gospel. It hasn't been very long, but up in rural Galilee, Jesus has already become like a celebrity preacher, both because of his message and also his miracles. And so when he returns to the town of Capernaum, people flock to the house that he's staying in like groupies outside the hotel of a rock star. Now, the thing is, nobody in Capernaum has a very big house. And so you can imagine the lucky few kind of crammed inside like sardines, and others in the street outside craning their necks to see through the open windows and the open doors, and just trying to get a glimpse or catch a sound of what he's saying. It can't have been a very comfortable ride for the lame guy on the mat as his four friends somehow negotiated their way through this crowded village street. And I reckon this guy must have been holding on for dear life as they got him up onto that roof. The roof of a village house was flat. It was made out of wattle and daub, and they treated it like we treat, you know, the back veranda. You'd store things up there. You'd have a nap up there in the sun, reading the paper, stuff like that. And getting up to it, though, involved a narrow set of steps, or even sometimes a ladder. So that's what they had to negotiate to get him up there. But they got him up there, and then they went at that roof, and they somehow managed to make a hole big enough that they could get this guy and his mat through it and lower him down using goodness know what for ropes. Now, presumably this ever so slightly unexpected entry made everybody in the house kind of shut up, I would have thought. And so there's this room full of sardine-like onlookers, and there are these four faces full of eager expectation peering down through that hole in the roof, and there's the man lying on the floor, on the mat, looking up at Jesus, maybe hopefully, maybe desperately. He's a guy who can't work, can't earn his bread. No girl's going to look at him because he can't work and he can't earn his bread, and he's utterly dependent on other people. And Jesus, give me what I need. And verse 5 tells us that in the extreme lengths that this little band of brothers has gone to, Jesus sees faith. And so he looks down at the man lying on the mat and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." The man's still lying there, and the muscles in his legs are still withered and shriveled as ever. I wonder what he thought when Jesus uttered, "Not walk, you are healed, but your sins are forgiven." I wonder what the guys looking down through the roof, I wonder what they thought. Your sins are forgiven. One of the things about Jesus is that he challenges our self-perception, our perception of what our greatest needs are. Jesus was there when our creation was determined way back before time even existed. Jesus knows us. Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. Jesus sees our needs more clearly than we do. And he sees that this man's deepest need is every human being's deepest need. And because this man and his friends have the faith to come to him, he meets this man's deepest need. He says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What do you think your deepest need is? Are you someone who accepts that Jesus has a better understanding of your deepest need than you do? We don't know what the guy lying on the mat or what the blokes looking down through the roof thought about Jesus' words. But we do know what some other people thought about them. Look at verse 6. In verse 6 we're told some teachers of the law were there. These guys are the experts on interpreting God's Torah, the law that he had given to Moses. And they are shocked. They are disturbed when Jesus tells this man, your sins are forgiven. Look at verse 7. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they have a point. If you read through the Torah, if you read through the Old Testament, it seems pretty clear that in the ultimate sense, only God can forgive sins. But here is Jesus claiming to be able to do himself something that only God can do. That is textbook blasphemy. Now, the teachers of the law haven't actually said any of this out loud. But Jesus knows what's going on in their heads. That's worth remembering in those times when you're kind of nodding and smiling at somebody while thinking of all the things you'd really like to be saying to them. He knows. He knows what's going on in their heads. And so he asks simple questions. Will you tell me which is easier, to forgive his sins or to make him walk? Well, they can see his legs. Making him walk, forgiving his sins, they're both things beyond any human being. Just as only God could forgive sins, only God could deal with those legs. But the next thing we know is Jesus is telling the guy, get up, pick up your mat and on your bike. Well, not on your bike, off you go. Walk out. And the next thing he does. I once heard a doctor's description of what had to... Some of you are doctors. I once heard a doctor's description of what had to physically happen to this guy's legs for him to get up and to do that, to walk out. What had to happen to bone and sinew and muscles for those legs to do that. And that's what happened. Jesus does the thing they could see that only God could do, to demonstrate that he has also the authority to do the thing they could not see that only God could do, the thing in this guy's heart. The Son of Man really does have authority on earth to forgive sins. Some of us, not all of us, but some of us question where the forgiveness of our sin is really possible. For some of us, the burden of our sin seems so large and so overwhelming. But the Son of Man, here is the thing, the Son of Man has authority to forgive any and all sinners who will come to him in our helplessness and our need. Our greatest need is the forgiveness of our sins, and Jesus has authority to forgive sins. And in the next little episode, we see that the whole point of his mission is to wield that authority to deal with our greatest need. His whole mission is to be the saviour of sinners. And so sometime later, Jesus is travelling by the Sea of Galilee, not far from Capernaum. And he sees a customs booth manned by a guy named Levi. Travelling from one political jurisdiction to another political jurisdiction, you had to pay a tax, like a departure tax at the airport. If you're a fisherman, a commercial fisherman, and you want to catch fish in the lake and then sell them in the market, or if you want to sell anything else in the market, you had to pay your taxes and your duties just like you do today. Levi was the guy you paid. He was the tax collector. The Jew of first century Palestine viewed the tax collector with the same hatred that the Iraqi militia leader viewed their countrymen who took on jobs as interpreters for the Americans during the war. They were despicable traitors actively aiding the oppression of their own people and getting fat and rich in the process. That's how they thought of them. Their neighbours hated them. They were cut off from the formal religious life of Israel. They were treated as apostates, as people who were far, far away from God. That's who Levi is. And Jesus walks by his workplace and he says, follow me. And Levi does. If there's a backstory between Jesus and Levi, we're not told what it is. Every other detail is left out so that we are forced to focus on one simple fact. Jesus calls this tax collector to follow him. Julie and I, when we got married, we lived in a unit block. And it was a big unit block, and behind it one of the local drug dealers used to conduct his business. He found that a convenient location, like a drive-through thing. Imagine if Jesus had walked around the back of the block one day and gone up to the drug dealer and said, "Follow me." Imagine he'd gone to the corrupt politician who we despise for all the things that come out at ICAC and said, "Follow me." Imagine he got up to that, you know, the minor celebrity caught up in this Jimmy Savile, Rolf Harris business and said, "Follow me." That is what Jesus is doing in calling Levi. And despicable, hard, traitorous, despised Levi, he gets up and he leaves his tax booth behind and he begins to follow Jesus. Jesus calls the drug dealer and he gets up and he follows. Jesus calls the corrupt sleazebag and he gets up and he follows. Jesus calls the abuser and he gets up and he follows. That's what's going on. Jesus calls Levi and he comes and he follows Jesus. And in verse 15 we're told that after gathering Levi into his band of disciples, you wonder what the other disciples thought about this. One of them was a zealot. Zealots were the kind of guys who used to kill tax collectors. You wonder what happened over lunch. We don't know about that, but in verse 15 we're told about another meal where after gathering Levi into his band of disciples, Jesus with his other disciples goes back to Levi's place for dinner with some of his mates. And you'd have to imagine that the tax collectors were a pretty tight crew because nobody else wanted to hang out with them. It was just them and I guess all the other dodgy, sus kind of fringe dwellers. And that's who's gathered there according to verse 15. If you see, it says the tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus. I wonder what you'd think if you saw the pastor going into the home that everybody knew belonged to the local drug dealer. And then heard the stereos start up and heard sausages sizzling on the barbecue out the back and then other dodgy characters start to arrive with, you know, Doritos and dip and things. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, see what's going on at Levi's house, they are scandalized. Scandalized. In verse 16, see there, they ask his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" These people filled the Pharisees with disgust and disdain, with what we feel for the drug dealers and the corrupt ICAC politician and the abuser. They were not worthy. They were not worthy of someone who is being touted as a great prophetic leader of God's people. They were not worthy. And again, they have a point. Jesus, who knew the heart of the grumbling teachers at that in the sardine house, he knew the hearts of these tax collectors and sinners. He knew they weren't terribly misunderstood people who actually had hearts of gold buried beneath rough exteriors. He knew they were unworthy of him. He knew they were undeserving of his attention, undeserving of his friendship, undeserving of his interest. But see his response to the Pharisees in verse 17. He says, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous but sinners." Our deepest need is the forgiveness of our sins. He has the authority to bring it. Of course he's come to sinners. He can no more do the mission that God sent him on without mixing with sinners than a GP can do his or her job without spending time with patients. The whole reason he came was to call sinners into the kingdom of God through repentance and faith. And do you notice the backhand he delivers to the teachers of the law in the process? He's come for the sinners, not for the righteous. I don't think Jesus considers anyone in Israel to be righteous. Certainly, certainly, he does not consider the teachers of the law and the Pharisees to be the righteous, because he's going to have some pretty choice words to say to them later on. But they think of themselves as the righteous. As far as they are concerned, other people are sinners who need a good sorting out, but not them. It's not that Jesus doesn't think they need the sort of spiritual healing he's come to bring. They're the ones. They're the ones who don't think they need it. Over the course of his ministry, Jesus will spend time eating in the homes of Pharisees just as he eats in the homes of tax collectors. He does it for exactly the same reason. He will reach out to the Pharisees just as he reaches out to the tax collectors. But what we see is that the tax collectors know that they are sinners, and so they see their need for what Jesus brings, and they are excited that he can bring them the forgiveness of their sins, and the Pharisees don't. And they aren't. Our deepest need is forgiveness of sins. He has the authority to bring it, and that's what he came to do. And there are at least a couple of implications of that for us. It forces us to ask the question, do I recognise myself as a sinner who needs a saviour? Do I recognise myself as a sinner who needs a saviour? Whoever I am a sinner who needs a saviour. Jesus came to bring forgiveness to sinners. If I am part of his kingdom, it's because I'm a sinner who's been brought forgiveness. If I'm not part of his kingdom yet, it's because I'm a sinner in need of the forgiveness that he brings. You need it. And it also forces us to reflect on our approach to other people. The way we treat those who are far from God, it's with the open hand of friendship, not with the raised palm of rejection. It's become fashionable, I've discovered, to dismiss that maxim about hating the sin and loving the sinner as, you know, just trite and simplistic. But I can't imagine what else Jesus is doing as he sits at that table eating with these guys. I don't doubt that his message for the tax collectors was the same as his message for everyone. The kingdom of God has come, repent and believe the good news. But as he shares that message over shared meals and personal conversations, he doesn't build a big wall between them and him and then stand up at the top of it and throw the message down carved on little rocks. And we need to think about what we're doing when we have a go at the secular media or the gay lobby or the new atheist, and I include when we do that in sermons. We have to think, how does my approach in this moment to those people reflect the approach of Jesus here? It's a question that we need to ask. And I guess living that kind of that second implication, the way we think of other people, the way we treat other people, it's easier to live it when we remember the first implication, that all of us are sinners who need the forgiveness that Jesus brings, all of us. And his mission was to bring that forgiveness because he is the saviour of sinners. The other thing we see in this passage is he's not just the saviour of sinners, he's also the Lord of all. And so as Mark's narrative progresses, we see the Pharisees, they're now keeping a very close eye on Jesus, and more, they don't like what they see. And so if you look at verse 18, well, there's a bunch of scenes that fit together. In verse 18, he's challenged about the fact that his disciples aren't fasting, even though the disciples of John are fasting and the Pharisees are fasting, his guys aren't. Fasting wasn't required by the Torah, it wasn't required by the law. But the religious authorities had decided that it was a good way of expressing sorrow over sin, and so everybody should do it. In verse 24, he's challenged again because his disciples are breaking the Pharisees' interpretation of the Sabbath rest. The Sabbath, the day of rest, is what the Sabbath was. In Exodus, God's people, they're told to observe a day of rest where they didn't do any work, they just rest. The Pharisees had a whole bunch of oral tradition that defined in very great detail what did and didn't count as work, so you could know what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And as far as they were concerned, plucking some grain and snacking on it while you went for a walk, that was work, and therefore it was Sabbath breaking. And at the beginning of chapter 3, the same issue is raised again as Jesus heals a guy with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath. As far as they were concerned, that also counted as law-breaking work. And you see, in each case, the problem is that the religious leaders claim the authority to interpret God's law, but Jesus comes along claiming that authority for himself. He's the one who will decide what spiritual disciplines people need to engage in and when. He is the one who will decide what does and doesn't constitute work on the Sabbath. And if his answer doesn't mesh with their answer, then their answer gets replaced. Too bad. It's you know, as far as it's an outrageous, kind of audacious authority to be claiming. And he claims the authority because of who he claims to be. And so in verse 19, he presents himself as the bridegroom whose presence banishes away mourning and provokes rejoicing. In the Old Testament, do you know, 8:15, weren't sure, in the Old Testament, the image of the bridegroom, who is that applied to in the Old Testament? The bride is Israel. Who is the bridegroom? It's God, that's right. In verse 25, that's the claim that he's making. In verse 25, when they've gone on about the wheat in the grain in the field, he justifies his disciples' actions in the fields by comparing them to what David did back in 1 Samuel 21, where he ate the consecrated bread from the temple. We looked at that when we looked at 1 Samuel a couple of years ago. His point, though, is he's comparing himself to David. David, Israel's greatest king. David, God's anointed king. He's saying, well, David did it, so I can do it. It's claiming that authority. And then in verse 28... he identifies himself as the Son of Man who is Lord even of the Sabbath. His message from the beginning of the book has been the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom is near. Why? Because the King has come and is walking among us on earth. When God's King comes, he takes over leadership of God's people. He definitively interprets God's law, God's will. He defines how God's people are to live according to his perfect insight into God's wisdom and God's character and God's purposes. That's his job. And because he's wiser and nobler and holier than we are, we should expect that the new order that he brings as this king is going to be different to the existing stuff that we've come up with. And that's the point he's making for them in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, with a bit about the new cloth and the new wine. The news that he brings, the kingdom that he brings, the way that he brings, is radically better to the point where you can't just graft it on to what you already have. It demands a letting go of old ways and a grabbing hold of the Messiah's new way. And the Pharisees, they didn't accept that. They didn't accept it because their hearts were hard towards God and what he was doing right in front of their faces. The Pharisees did not accept it. Do you? With the coming of Jesus, the new age has dawned. Do we try and fit him into our existing assumptions and approaches and the lives that we've built for ourselves? Do we try and make him a bolt-on, an add-on, an aftermarket accessory? Or do we submit who we are to his new way, expecting to be transformed, expecting to be made new as he reigns over us in wisdom and holiness and goodness? Friends, Jesus is the Saviour of sinners. He really is the Lord of all. And the wrong response, you've got to respond to that somehow, the wrong response to that reality is the Pharisees' response. The response of the withered heart, the hard heart, the withered heart that, you know, can obsess about doing the right external things, but fail to recognise the right King for who he is and rejoice in who he is and submit ourselves to who he is. The response of the withered heart that can lead us into blinding hypocrisy. The The Pharisees criticize Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, and then they go and they plan his destruction on the same Sabbath. They criticize him for hanging out with tax collectors, and they go and plot his destruction with whom? With the Herodians, with the guys who the tax revenue is paid to. The response of the withered heart that sees other people as sinners, but not ourselves. That's the wrong response. The right response is the response of faith that we see from the guy with the withered legs and also the guy with the withered hand. That look to Jesus as the source of rest and holiness, and wholeness. That obey Jesus even in the front of the hostile crowd. It's the response of Levi who left what he knew behind to go wherever it was that Jesus was leading. It's the faith that recognizes the ultimate authority of Jesus and rejoices in him as the bridegroom who brings good things. It's the faith that calls us to share in his mission and therefore to show his love to those who are far, far away from God, so far away that they affront us and anger us and offend us, to show love to them. It's the faith that expects things in us and our lives to change because the garment must be made of new cloth and the wine we are offered is new wine. It is the only faith appropriate to a Saviour this good and a Lord this glorious. Let's pray that God will give us that faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Saviour and the Lord who you sent us. We are confronted by his mission because it means we really are, whatever we like to think about ourselves, from your perspective, we are sinners in desperate need, like sick people who need a doctor. Father, thank you that you sent a Saviour who really does have authority to deal with that problem. Father, thank you that you sent us to a Lord who is far, far, far superior to all human authority, to the wisest religious leaders that we have, far superior. Father, humble us that we might accept his authority, even when it involves that dreaded word change, change in us, change in attitudes, change in practices, change in lifestyle. Father, we pray that you will bless us with faith in a Saviour that good and a Lord that supreme. Father, he came and humbled himself to come among us like Jesus among Levi's mates. Father, we belong to that crew and he came for us, and we thank you so much for it. Fill us with faith, the faith that looks to him for everything, the faith that will stand in obedience to him in front of the hostile crowd. Father, give us the faith of Levi, the faith of the guy whose legs didn't work, the faith of the guy with the withered hand. And Father, we pray that you fill us with that faith and grow us in it in increasing measure. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.